Lord our God, the Lord is worthy of all our praise and worship. With joyful hearts and the author of our salvation, let us prepare our hearts to worship. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for this day. We ask that you bless Gene McLeod this hour and open our hearts to the words he has to share with us. Bread of life, you have said the poor will always be among us. Perhaps this was because you want us to never forget to be thankful for what you have blessed us with. Then again, perhaps you provided us with a constant opportunity to share what we have with the not so fortunate. Awaken us to your presence. Prick our hearts and awaken us to serve you and to serve our neighbor. In the everlasting name of Jesus, amen.
Reading of Scripture, first from the first chapter of Isaiah, selected portions of verses 13 through 17. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And from Amos, the fifth chapter, verses 21 through 24. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And finally, from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth." I'm very grateful for the contribution of our musicians, the handbell choir, the chapel choir, the organist to our worship this morning. Also grateful to David Mansberger for sharing with me in the leadership of worship. Those of you who didn't get here on time missed his beautiful call to worship and invocation. An insidious and largely neglected domestic crisis of immense and swelling proportions is sapping the spirit and will of millions of Americans. Poverty, long the scourge of the underclass, is rising like an evil tide to engulf the working poor. Thousands upon thousands of Americans who hold down regular jobs and struggle to embrace traditional values of middle-class society, but find themselves sinking despite their best efforts. So wrote Stanley Meisler and Sam Fullwood III of the Los Angeles Times in the News and Observer in July. They reported that 16 million employed people fall below the government poverty line, and 4 million of them have full-time jobs. These 16 million working poor accounted for half of the 32 million Americans living in poverty in 1988. More than one in every eight Americans is living below the poverty line. And that was 6 million more than there were 10 years earlier. The vast majority of the poor are women and children. According to the Children's Defense Fund, children are poorer in the United States than in any other industrialized country. One child out of five lives in poverty, a total of about 12.5 million. Among children younger than three, one out of four is poor. Among those in families headed by young adults under 30, one in three is poor. And among black children, nearly one out of two is poor. We are also not doing well in infant mortality. 17 other nations are doing better. These conditions are abominable, all the more so because they exist in the richest country in the world, the one with the highest average family income. As you know, poverty is even more pervasive in numerous third world countries. Of the many bitter fruits of poverty worldwide, the bitterest is the chronic malnourishment and hunger of millions of people, many of whom are dying even as I speak. Astonishingly, about 40,000 children starve to death in this world every day. At that rate, 833 will die during this half-hour worship time. These are disturbing facts. I would rather not face them, and I doubt that you wish to do so as well. Over the course of many years, I've had a growing concern for problems of hunger and poverty. For the most part, I've shared that concern in this faith community only in small groups. As I faced this chapel assignment, I could not get away from a need to bring this concern into the context of worship. Poverty is a massive problem, but it is not one that is beyond our power to help solve. The causes of poverty are complex, and they vary somewhat from situation to situation. Nevertheless, at the risk of oversimplification, I venture to say that most poverty, whether in the U.S., or in a third world country, results from failures of man-made social and economic systems. These failures involve system imperfections, compounded often by greed and injustice. Failures in man-made systems can be corrected. In this country, we have been going in the wrong direction in dealing with economic injustice, concentrating more and more wealth at the top. Kevin Phillips, a Republican analyst, says in his recently published book, The Politics of Rich and Poor, the 1980s were a triumph of upper America, an ostentatious celebration of wealth, the political ascendancy of the rich, and a glorification of capitalism, free markets, and finance. Not only did the concentration of wealth quietly intensify, but the sums involved took a mega leap. End of quotation. Between 1977 and 1988, the top 1% of Americans saw incomes rise 49%, adjusted for inflation, while the bottom 80% suffered a decline in real earnings. In that 10 years, the number of billionaires almost quadrupled. The wealth of the Forbes 400 richest Americans roughly tripled between 1981 and 1988. And in the corporate world, between 1978 and 88, the compensation of chief executives rose 107%, more than doubled, while the pay of hourly production workers rose only 67.7%. Meanwhile, our government has been spending far more than twice as much on the military as on all aid to the poor. By and large, we Americans seem committed to maintaining the status quo at home. Likewise, in our national policy toward third world countries, we most often support the status quo of an elite power structure who own and control almost all the land and wealth, while most of the people live in poverty and frequently suffer other abuses of human rights. Sisters and brothers, those who love the status quo should not count God in their company. The Bible, virtually from cover to cover, reveals God acting to upset the status quo, to bring about changes, especially changes that uplift the poor and weak, establishing justice. God's concern and loving care for the poor is as clear and consistent as anything in Scripture. The God who delivered Moses and the people of Israel from slavery and oppression in Egypt was not God of the status quo. God said to Moses in the process of calling him to leadership, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Exodus 3, 7 through 8. Ever since that Exodus experience, God has been known, if truly known at all, as God of justice and steadfast love, a steadfast love that leads to action for the liberation of victims of injustice. Unfortunately, in time, some of the liberated children of Israel became oppressors, and others became the oppressed. When the great prophets speak out, we again know God is not God of the status quo. The passages read earlier from Isaiah and Amos are but two of many that bear testimony to God's disdain for acts of worship by those who were mistreating the poor or failing to help the weaker and more vulnerable members of society. God demands justice for the poor as a condition for the continued existence of both Israel and Judah. In Jesus of Nazareth, God not only continued to show great concern for the well-being of the poor, God identified with the poor in a most powerful way by becoming incarnate in a poor person. Luke tells us that Jesus, near the beginning of his public ministry, chose to read words from Isaiah describing a mission, one that he then announced to be his own. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, We read the passage earlier. Those words still thrill me every time I read them. Virtually all of Jesus' ministry was among the poor. He cared for them in every possible way and made it clear that he expected his followers to do likewise. That expectation could not be made plainer than in the parable of the Last Judgment in Matthew 25, where those who have not fed the hungry welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, and visited the sick and imprisoned are given eternal punishment. Ronald Sider, an evangelical theologian, said in his fine book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, at the supreme moment of history, when God took on human flesh, the God of Israel was still liberating the poor and oppressed and summoning his people to do the same. That is the central reason for Christian concern for the poor. End of quotation. The point in all this is not that God cares more for the poor than for the non-poor, or that we Christians should only be concerned exclusively for the poor. The point is rather that the poor are in need of special liberating care because they suffer injustice at the hands of the non-poor. The non-poor, not just the wealthy. And that in contrast to our tendencies to prefer the successful and wealthy. God really does care equally for the poor and thus acts in their favor. Can there be any doubt that God is grieved and outraged at the current conditions of poverty in this world? I am myself, and I hope you are. Knowing that God is not God of the status quo, I want to find ways to join God in helping to liberate as many poor people as possible. To be sure, we should continue aiding the poor, ministering to them, and better yet, ministering with them. But we need also to follow our Lord's concern for the poor in ways that can have an impact on eliminating poverty. As complex and difficult as the many-faced problem of poverty is, we are not as a nation or as a world without the resources to solve it. The conditions I have pointed out reflect not a lack of resources, but a lack of will, a lack of sufficient concern for the well-being of all people. To make substantial progress toward lifting people out of poverty will require more than economic growth and band-aid programs. It will require a willingness to identify and confront injustices in social and economic systems, and to abandon commitment to a status quo that favors the haves over the have-nots in so many ways. It will require a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the poor. And those sacrifices will be required of those of us of modest means as well as those of wealth. The call of God is clear and strong. For us, it seems a very hard word. If Jesus brings good news to the poor, is there any good news in it for us who are not poor? I think there is. That harsh word in Matthew 25, parable of the Last Judgment, contains some of it. Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least, to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Is it not an awesome privilege to feed and clothe the God of the universe when we feed and clothe the poor? 1 John 3:16 and 17, which we read earlier, also contains good news along with the hard word that closing our heart against a person in need evidences the absence of God's love in us. It follows that when we do open our hearts to share the world's goods with those in need, God's love can abide in us. And it will if our hearts are truly open That is good news indeed. Our closing hymn is number 313.
You have been reminded of the poor and needy. You have been reminded that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that you are God's servant. Be reminded that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are empowered, and now are you sent to live as God's children. Amen.